imagine reading the book of Job, but skipping the first two chapters of introduction. It is in the introduction that we learn that Job is a righteous man who feared God, an upright man. It is in the introduction that we learn of the conversation between the Lord and Satan that was behind the sufferings that Job suffered. It was in the introduction that we learn how practically everything that Job held dear was taken from him. Imagine skipping all of that and jumping into that dialogue between Job and his friends. You would be lost. You would misinterpret those chapters. You would misinterpret what's happening in Job's life and what his friends are saying and so forth. You might think that there must be a lot of truth to what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are saying. Now, if you read the introduction, you know there's not much truth to what they say. Or imagine reading the narrative of the flood in the book of Genesis, but skipping the first verses that reveal the reason for the flood, the total wickedness of mankind on the face of the earth. If you skip the introduction to that narrative and just jump into, you know, the building of the ark and then the sending of the flood and the destruction of all mankind except for those who were saved by grace in the ark, you would be lost. You could easily misinterpret what God was doing there. You might even think that God was unjust in sending the flood. You see the importance of introductions. Introductions give you important context for what you're about to read. Introductions enable you to properly interpret what you're about to read. Introductions reveal the significance of what you are about to read. I say this because our study of Deuteronomy takes us this morning to the introduction that Moses gives to the Ten Commandments and to the prologue that the Lord gave to the Ten Commandments. Understanding these verses that we will look at this morning is absolutely vital for understanding the Ten Commandments. Tragically, moralism has hijacked the Ten Commandments from their introduction, turning the Ten Commandments into something that they are not. And it is very possible that you have some misunderstandings of the nature of the Ten Commandments. Misunderstandings that can be cleared up by studying the introduction that the Scriptures give us to the Ten Commandments. Studying the prologue that God spoke at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. As we will see this morning, and as we will see in the weeks ahead, the Ten Commandments are given a central place in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not just that some Christians have said these are very, very important. It's that in the book of Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments are presented as being at the very heart of the book. The centrality of the Ten Commandments is reinforced in the New Testament, which frequently quotes from them. Jesus frequently quoted from the Ten Commandments, and the writers of the epistles frequently quote from the Ten Commandments, showing the centrality of the Ten Commandments. As Christians seeking to worship and glorify the Lord, we need to understand the Ten Commandments. We cannot just write them off as Old Testament from another time, but as we will see, since we seek to worship the Lord and glorify Him, we need to understand the Ten Commandments. And to understand them, we need to start with the introduction. So that's what I'm going to read to us this morning, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 6. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Deuteronomy was written on the occasion of a renewal of the covenant that the Lord had made with Israel at Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. The Lord, in the book of Deuteronomy, and at that time with the covenant renewal, the Lord was reminding his people of his covenant with them. And he was explaining to the second generation the covenant that he had made 40 years before with them. And at the same time, Israel was renewing their covenantal commitments to the Lord. Now, Deuteronomy was written in the form of a suzerain vassal covenant, a form of covenant that was familiar to the Israelites, not a form that we are familiar with as Americans who live today, unless you study ancient Near Eastern documents, or you're familiar with how we have the same form here in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord likens himself here to a suzerain. A suzerain is a great king. He likens himself here in Deuteronomy to a great king who has rescued Israel and made them his vassal. That means his servant nation. Now, Israel had been a vassal to Egypt. They had been a servant to Egypt. But the Lord redeemed Israel, giving him a claim to their loyal service. As Israel's great king, he is committed to protecting them and providing for them. As Israel's great king, he calls them to commit to giving him the service that is due him, to submit and be loyal to him alone. If his people would be faithful to him, he would continue to give them his benefits. But if they would be unfaithful, he would discipline them. That is what is communicated with the very form of Deuteronomy, taking this form of the suzerain vassal treaty, or suzerain vassal covenant that they were familiar with. Like other suzerain vassal covenants, Deuteronomy has a preamble. We studied that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Like such covenants, it has a historical prologue. That's the rest of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4. It has a general stipulations section, and that's the section we're going to start today. It has a specific stipulation section that runs from chapter 12 through chapter 26. And then it has a blessings and cursings section, chapters 27 and 28. And finally, a section that speaks of witnesses to the covenant, the storage of the covenant document, and the public reading of the covenant document. That's the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Today, we begin the general stipulations of the covenant, chapters 5 through 11, the broad terms of the covenant given by God. In this section, the Lord, as the great king, spells out what he has done and will do for his subjects and how they are to respond, what he requires of them as his redeemed people. Now, back in one of our introductory sermons some time ago, I laid out how similar is the Christian's relationship to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study today's text, we will see this again. Well, here in chapter 5, we come to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the covenant that the Lord had made with Israel, and that was being renewed here on the plains of Moab. The Ten Commandments were mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 13. Look back to chapter 4, verse 13. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. So he talks about his covenant, and then he even calls his covenant the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. These words, the Ten Commandments, are translated from Hebrew words that literally mean the ten words, from which we get our English word Decalogue. Deca is a Greek word that means ten. Logos, Greek word for word. The ten words. Now in chapter 5, Moses reminds Israel of the Ten Commandments. And this morning we will study an introduction that Moses gives to them in verses 1 through 5, and then the prologue that the Lord spoke as part of the Ten Commandments. As we study our text this morning, we will find foundational truths about the nature of the Ten Commandments. We would harm ourselves if we were to jump over this right into the first commandment, just like you would misinterpret Job if you jumped over the first two chapters. So we're going to look closely at these verses of introduction this morning, finding foundational truths about the nature of the Ten Commandments. The New Testament clearly affirms that nine of these commandments directly apply to the Christian. There is a debate about the Sabbath commandment, and we'll look at that issue when we get to the Sabbath commandment in a few weeks. Being that the New Testament clearly affirms that at least nine of the commandments directly apply to the Christian, we as Christians need to pay close attention today to the foundational truths that we will see in our text about the nature of the Ten Commandments. These truths are just as relevant for the Christian today as they were for Old Testament Israel in 1400 BC. To worship God, you need to understand the Ten Commandments. He gave them to Israel so that they could worship Him in an appropriate way. To worship God, we need to understand the Ten Commandments. And to understand the Ten Commandments, you need to understand the foundational truths that we will see today in our text. So we will see here five foundational truths about the nature of the Ten Commandments. Number one, in verse 1, we see the commandments do not come naturally to us, but are to be learned and carefully obeyed. Look at verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Observe here three things that you and I are to do with our Redeemer's commandments. First, we are to hear them. Second, we are to learn them. And third, we are to be careful to do them. Now, why do we need to hear and learn the Lord's commandments? It's because we do not naturally follow them. Apart from Christ's saving work in us, we tend to treat people decently so that they will treat us decently. That's what comes natural to us in our fallen condition, is treating people decently so that they will treat us decently. But that is not what our Redeemer requires of us. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, our Redeemer is to be supreme in our lives. We are to submit ourselves entirely to Him. Everything we think, everything we do, everything we say is to be worshiped to Him and for His glory. And the other commandments build on top of this. This does not come naturally to us. Outside of Christ, what comes naturally to us is living for self. So we dislike the thought of submitting our will entirely to God's will. We disdain the idea of obeying His commandments when they require us to live contrary to the way that we want to live. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you are in your friend's house. You see something of his or hers that you would really like to have. Maybe that power tool that you've been eyeing. Maybe that nice piece of jewelry that you would love to wear. Maybe that advanced phone, that new phone that just came out. And the thought of stealing enters your mind. But you dismiss that thought. Your friend might find out that you stole it from them. And then your friend might be upset with you. You might lose your friend if you steal something from them. They might even report the theft to the police. And so you do not steal. Now that kind of behavior comes natural to us in our fallen condition, treating people well so that they will treat us well. But what our Redeemer requires is that when you see that nice possession in your friend's house that you would like, you view it as something your Redeemer has given to your friend. What is required from our Redeemer is that you would be content with your Redeemer, and you would be content with the gifts that he has given to you, and not even consider stealing it because of your delight in and commitment to the glory of your Redeemer. What happens when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit? When you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when you are born of the Spirit, when you're born from above, you are freed from your former slavery to sin and self. And no matter how moral we may be, if we've not been born of the Spirit, we are enslaved to sin and self. We may look decent on the outside, but on the inside, we are a slave to sin and self. But in regeneration, the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, freeing you to truly live for the Lord. You then need to hear and learn your Lord's commandments so you can walk in a whole new way of life, so you can walk in the Lord's ways. As you seek to live for him as a Christian, you find yourself in the middle of a battle against the flesh, though. While the Holy Spirit who now dwells within you leads you to live for the Lord, the flesh, the old self, still leads you to live in your old godless ways. And so there's that battle within you. We are tempted to follow the flesh. And so we as Christians, we're in the middle of this spiritual battle. We need to be very intentional in hearing our Redeemer's commandments. Very intentional in learning our Redeemer's commandments, as verse 1 in our text instructs us to do. You know, this is why King Jesus instructed his church in Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Though we have a new spirit, we have a new heart, walking in obedience to King Jesus does not come as naturally to you as you might expect that it would when you become a Christian. You're in the middle of this battle, this war with the flesh. There are temptations. And so we are to be taught by the church, taught by the word of Christ, to observe all he has commanded us. We are to be discipled. We are to be trained in the local church in walking in obedience to the commandments of Christ. When we're seeing our text, we have a responsibility to learn. That goes hand in hand with the church's responsibility to teach. Now, it does not stop with hearing and learning. Our text says that having heard and learned our Redeemer's commandments, we are to be careful to do them. Note that those words, be careful. Be careful to do them. We've heard them. We've learned them. We understand them. Now we are to be careful to do them. You see, you will not worship your Redeemer and obey his commandments if you live carelessly, just doing what feels good. That's how we lived when we were in the flesh. That the flesh can feel really good to us as Christians on this side of eternity. That the more you walk in the flesh, the better that can feel. We are instructed, rather, to take great care, to be careful to do our Redeemer's commandments. In a sense, this does not come naturally to us because it's contrary to our old nature. And we're in the process of being sanctified. So we have to hear, we have to learn, and we have to be careful to do. Through his commandments, the Lord calls us to live a new life that is contrary to our old unredeemed life. And this new life is a life lived in covenant relationship with the Lord. Which brings us to the second foundational truth in our text about the nature of the Ten Commandments, is that the commandments belong to a covenant relationship established by the Lord. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Take a look. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. These are striking statements, along with the statement in verse 4, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain. Moses is describing here an event that occurred 40 years before. It occurred before the adults that were there in that event were sentenced to perish in the wilderness, during the wilderness wandering. The Israelites to whom Moses is speaking were either not born when the covenant was made at Horeb, or they were only children when this occurred. And yet Moses says here in verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face. What is even more striking than the fact that Moses says that that the Lord spoke to you and he made the covenant with us is the negation in verse 3 when he says it was not with our fathers. Now, the commentators give different interpretations of these words, not with our fathers. Some interpret this as referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was not with them. Other commentators interpret this as the adults who stood at Mount Sinai, the previous generation. It was not with them, but with the second generation. But either way, no matter how you interpret that little phrase, the main point of verses 2 and 3 is clear. Moses is emphasizing in these two verses that everyone to whom he is speaking is fully included in the covenant that was made 40 years before at Sinai. It was with you the Lord made this covenant. Now, why is Moses speaking of the covenant here? It's because the Ten Commandments are at the heart of the covenant. A covenant between two persons or groups of people defines their relationship with each other. A covenant contains the fundamental commitments of each party to the other. Probably the closest analogy in our culture is the marriage covenant, the vows that are made in the wedding ceremony. Right? But these sorts of covenants were more widespread at this point in history, in the world that Moses and Israel lived in. And here, there's another kind of a covenant that the Lord made with a nation, that he made with his people, Israel, whom he had redeemed. So a covenant defines the relationship between the parties, and it contains the fundamental commitments of each party to the other. What the Ten Commandments are, including the prologue in verse 6, is a summary of the Mosaic Covenant. The one who established the covenant identified himself in verse 6. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord your God. And then after the Lord identifies himself as the one who's making this covenant, then the historical event is given by which the Lord established his claim to the loyal service of Israel. Look at the rest of verse 6. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's the history. This is how God established a claim upon the loyal service of this people. The Lord gives a summary then of what he requires of his redeemed people. And he intersperses these stipulations or these requirements with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Look at verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. There's the first requirement. This is the first commitment that the Lord's redeemed people are to make to him. They are to be committed to having no other gods before the Lord. Verse 8, here's the second requirement. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's a curse, verse 10, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a blessing. Verse 11, another requirement. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we have requirement or commandment followed by warning of curse. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servants and your female servants may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So here's a reminder of that historical background where the Lord established his claim upon the loyal obedience of his people. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Verse 16, another requirement, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord is giving you. Another blessing. 17, you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. That is Deuteronomy in a nutshell. That's the Lord's covenant in a nutshell, in summary form. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are called, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, the words of the covenant. Specifically, the Ten Commandments are called the words of the covenant. Because of this, the two tablets on which the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments are called, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 11, the tablets of the covenant. Now, understand, it is very important to be mindful that the Lord's commandments come to us as part of a covenant relationship. The Lord has not given his commandments as a way of establishing a relationship with him. We do not obey his commandments in order to get into a relationship with God. Rather, what we see here is the Lord has given commandments to those with whom he graciously has established a relationship. His commandments are what he requires of those who are in relationship with him. Let me show you this in the new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the new covenant. Parallel that with Ezekiel 36, his promise of the new covenant. We're going to look at part of Jeremiah 31. I want you to see the same sort of thing that we're seeing in Deuteronomy 5. I want you to see here in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 uses that very term, new covenant, the term that Jesus used on the night before he went to the cross during that Last Supper with his disciples. When, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's read about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now notice here, the Lord communicated in this promise of the new covenant, the Lord communicated his commitment to forgive the iniquity of his people. And he communicated his commitment to make his people to know him. That's part of his covenantal commitment in the new covenant. He has committed himself to forgive the iniquity of his people and to make his people to know him. Now in verse 33, it says, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." What we see here is that in the new covenant, the Lord has requirements for his redeemed people. Just as he did in the Old Testament, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." Here's the difference. In the new covenant, the Lord communicates his commitment to change the hearts of his people so that they will obey his commandments. That's the idea of, I will write my law on your heart. I'm going to change your heart so it becomes obedient to my law. So the new covenant is not free of law. No, the new covenant promises the Lord's going to do something to change your nature, to change your heart, so that you will fulfill the requirements I will have for you in the new covenant. Right. Now, I want you to think of how different this makes biblical Christianity from human religions. In human religions, men try to please God in order to get to him. Think of Islam. In Islam, there is no assurance of salvation. In Islam, you are working, trying to follow this law, trying to please Allah so that you can get to heaven, so that you can get to the blessings of Allah in heaven. Right. But what do we find in biblical Christianity? In biblical Christianity, it's just the opposite. In biblical Christianity, God comes and establishes a relationship with men by divine grace and then calls them to please him. Divine commandments are not given as a means for establishing a relationship with God, but are given to those who have a relationship with God as a means of worshiping him, serving him, loving him in response to his great salvation. The covenantal nature of the commandments that we see here is related to a third foundational truth about the Ten Commandments. If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see in verses 4 and 5 that the commandments are from a God who is personal. The commandments are from a God who is personal. And all these things we're seeing, they intertwine, they connect. Look in our text of verse 4. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. The fire has been mentioned several different times. We've studied that before, so I'm not going to comment on the fire today. But what I will comment on is the new phrase that has not been used before in Deuteronomy, that phrase face to face in verse 4. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain. We have to seek to understand what this means, that the Lord spoke face to face with his people at Sinai. It does not mean that the Lord showed them his face. Why do I say that? Because in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, we find that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. But then just 9 verses later, in verse 20 of that chapter, the Lord tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So, God spoke with Moses face to face, but that did not mean God showed his face to him. If he'd shown his face to Moses, Moses would have perished. All right, so it means something different than the Lord showing his face to Moses. What does it mean? You can trace this term several places through the Bible. It means the Lord spoke directly to his people. He spoke audibly to his people. He spoke clearly to his people. He did not speak to them in visions, in dreams. He did not speak through a prophet. No. With Moses, when God spoke to him face to face, he spoke to Moses directly, audibly, and clearly. And here at Mount Sinai, it was the same thing. When the Lord spoke to his people assembled there, there have been 3 days, I think it was, of consecration to the Lord, preparing for this great event of the Lord coming down upon the mountain and speaking to them. The Lord spoke to them face to face, meaning he spoke to them directly, audibly, and clearly. Now, what the Lord spoke to Israel face to face was the Ten Commandments. So we see here that the Lord is a personal being. Only someone who is a personal being speaks face to face with another person. He's a personal being who revealed his commandments in a personal way to personal beings. Now, verses 23 through 27 of our chapter here in Deuteronomy will tell us that Israel found this too overwhelming. After the Lord spoke with them like this, they asked Moses, you know, tell God not to speak to us anymore like this. You go up on the mountain, you hear from the Lord face to face, and you come down and you tell us the word of the Lord. It was overwhelming when the Lord spoke to the nation face to face. So subsequently, the Lord revealed his covenant to his people in the way that it is described in verse 5. Look again at verse 5. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. So Moses would then go up the mountain, where the Lord would speak face to face with him. Moses would then descend to the people and declare the word of the Lord to them. Even though the Lord spoke through his chosen mediator, Moses, such communication of the covenant was still in a personal way. It was personal when it was face to face, and it still was personal when the Lord spoke personally to Moses, and then through Moses as the mediator to his people. Now we find something similar to this in the New Testament, as we would expect. When King Jesus came to inaugurate the new covenant at the cross, he came into this world as the living Word. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus came, the Son of God came, as the personal Word from the Father. So to hear the Son of God incarnate speak was to hear God speak. When the Apostle John, the Apostle Matthew, all the 12 apostles, when they heard the Son of God incarnate speak, they were hearing God speak. When Mary Magdalene, when the other Marys heard Jesus speak, when Mary was there at the feet of Jesus, when Martha was complaining about her, and Martha was listening to the teacher. She was listening to the personal word from the Father. She was hearing God speak. God spoke to us in a very personal way through his Son. The Word incarnate spoke his commandments to his disciples. He even said, in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." A new commandment I give you. Communicated to us by God in a very personal way. Yet, the Lord Jesus had many more things to say that his disciples could not bear at that point. And so after his ascension, he continued to instruct us through his apostles until the New Testament, the New Covenant, was completely delivered to us. Now, understand from all of this that the Bible's teaching on how we are to live does not amount to impersonal principles. The Bible's teaching to us as believers on how we are to live does not amount to a moral philosophy. The Bible's teaching on how we as the redeemed of the Lord are to live does not amount to something abstract. Rather, the commandments have been spoken to us by God who is personal. He has spoken his commandments to us in a personal way, and he requires a personal response from you and from me. This is what is at stake in every decision you and I make. How will you respond to the one true God who sees and hears, who relates in personal ways to his people, and has spoken his commandments to us? Whether you ignore his commandments, or you refuse his commandments, or you obey his commandments in any given moment, you are responding to him. He has spoken his commandments to us, and whatever you do in life is a response to him. Well, that is how Moses introduces the Ten Commandments, the 10 words to us. And having introduced them, he then declares them to us, starting with the prologue. Now, tragically, most people who can list the Ten Commandments from memory are not familiar with the prologue and couldn't tell you what is in the prologue. And sometimes you will see the Ten Commandments printed somewhere, and tragically, the prologue is almost always excluded when you see the Ten Commandments printed somewhere. To find the prologue, you have to go into the Bible. All right, look at verse 6. Here's the prologue. This is, look at the two words before verse 6. He said, so this is what the Lord said at Sinai. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This prologue is tightly bound to the commandments themselves. Before we get to the 10 imperatives, we are given a very strong indicative. An indicative is a statement of fact. And that's what we have here in verse 6. We're going to have imperatives. The commands are imperatives. But here we have an indicative. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This order, first indicative, then imperative, is the order of things that we see repeatedly through the Bible. First, we are told who God is and what he has done for us in his grace. Then we are commanded how we are to live as recipients of his grace. If you don't believe me, read the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11, indicative. Chapters 12 and following, imperative. Read the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, indicative. This is what God has done in his grace in saving you. Chapters 4 through 6, imperative. This is now how you are to live a life worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Indicative first, imperative second. The imperatives are grounded in the truth of who God is and what he has done for us. Now, there are two main ideas we see in this prologue before us. And each of these ideas tells us something further about the fundamental nature of the Lord's commandments. We come, as we look at the first part of the prologue, to see that the commandments are from the Lord your God. The commandments are from the Lord your God. Let those words in the first half of verse 6 sink into your heart right now. He said, I am the Lord. All capital letters. That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Yahweh. Jehovah. That's God's personal name, or you could call it his proper name. You know, Dorian right here. We call him Dorian. That's his personal name. That's his proper name. Now, we could ascribe some titles to him. He's the director of housing at a university. He's a teacher in our church. He's a worship leader. All right, teacher, administrator, those are titles. Dorian, that's a personal name. That's a proper name. The Lord has many titles that he's revealed to us in Scripture. God Almighty, and so forth. We saw Emmanuel this morning in Sunday school. But he has only one personal name, one proper name, and that is this name, the Lord, in all capital letters, Jehovah, Yahweh. This name for God, the Lord, reminds us that God has revealed himself to us in special revelation. Nobody could learn God's personal name from looking at general revelation. You can't go out into nature and discover God's personal name. For you to know his personal name requires special revelation. He has to speak to us to reveal his name to us. He has to come to us like that. God revealed the meaning of his personal name at the burning bush when he told Abraham, in response to Abraham's question, who should I tell the Israelites is sending me? He says, I am who I am. Grammatically, or whatever the right word is, in Hebrew, I am who I am looks very similar to the name Yahweh. All right, this is the meaning that God gives us for this name. It means I am who I am. Thus, this name signifies God's great sovereignty and transcendence. But God associated his personal name with his work of redemption. It's very clear in Exodus chapter 6 that while the patriarchs used this name, while they knew this name, God had revealed it to them, God had not revealed the significance of this name to the patriarchs. Who did he reveal the significance of the name to? It was the Israelites whom he redeemed out of Egypt. It was there at the burning bush that God began to explain it. He associated, in the Exodus event, he associated this name, his personal name, with his great act of redeeming his people. So when you see his personal name, and it occurs over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, when you see his personal name, think of him as the sovereign redeemer. We don't equate that with the name. We don't substitute that for the name. But understand, that's the connotation that should be in your mind after reading Exodus. When you see that name, think sovereign redeemer. So the Lord says here in the prologue, he says, I am the Lord your God. Think of those last two words, your God. Here the Lord speaks of himself as the one who has sovereignly taken a people for himself in covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, the Lord told Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This was God's great promise that he made to Abraham and Abraham's offspring. I will be God to you. I will be God to your offspring after you. In other words, I will be your God. Now think about how this came about. Abraham did not seek out the Lord. Abraham did not ask to be one of the Lord's people. But the Lord came to him in sovereign grace and said, come to the land, or go to the land that I will show you. And he made magnificent promises. I will be your God. We see the same terminology in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, where the Lord said to Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So you see, those go together. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You don't have one without the other. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And we see this again and again in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through following. The Lord your God, over 400 times in Deuteronomy, the Lord is referred to this way as the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. There's the idea that we're seeing. All right? He's the Lord our God, or the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. This is how it came about. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When the Lord reveals himself to Israel as I am the Lord your God, he's not saying I'm the Lord who you chose. He's saying I'm the Lord who sovereignly loved you. And I loved you because I loved you. Not because of anything inherently lovely in you, but I chose you to be the object of my grace and love and salvation. And I've decided that I'm going to showcase my glory in you. That's the idea. We see it again in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 13. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God. Speaks of this magnificent grace of God in establishing a relationship with his people. I am the Lord your God. This signifies that the Lord has a personal relationship with people whom he has graciously chosen for himself. A relationship in which the Lord is committed to pouring out his steadfast love upon his people. When he says, I am the Lord your God, he's saying, you are the object of my everlasting steadfast love, my special love. So what we have here in the prologue, as the Lord reveals himself to us, as I am the Lord your God, we have here a reminder of the Lord's everlasting love toward us, a love that is not based on anything in us, a love that is committed to making us into something new for his glory. Now, such a relationship that is initiated by the Lord brings with it responsibilities to his people. Because he has sovereignly and graciously taken us to be his people, we have responsibilities toward him. Just as adoption into a family gives responsibilities not only to the parents, but also to the child who is adopted. What kind of a parent would it be who adopts someone into his family and makes commitments? I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide your clothing. I'm going to provide a bed for you to sleep in, a roof over your head. I'm going to provide you three meals a day. What kind of a father would it be who makes those commitments to the one he adopts but has no requirements for his adopted child of how they are to live and how they are to show their respect towards the father who has adopted them? And so it is with this relationship with the Lord. Because he has sovereignly and graciously taken us to be his people, we have responsibilities toward him as his people. And the Ten Commandments laid out for Israel the fundamental responsibilities that came with being the Lord's people. The prologue makes clear that grace precedes commandment. Well, this is just the first half of the prologue. I want you to observe the second half of the prologue here in verse 6. After he says, I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here we find the fifth fundamental truth about the nature of the Lord's commandments. It is that the commandments are from your Redeemer. The commandments are from your Redeemer. Israel, before this, was helplessly enslaved to cruel taskmasters. Listen to how this is described in the Exodus narrative in chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. That is the slavery out of which the Lord redeemed them. They were afflicted by their taskmasters. They were oppressed by Egypt. They were ruthlessly made to do their labor. Their lives were made bitter with hard service. And Israel was helpless in that situation. There's nothing they could do to free themselves from what it may have been the strongest empire on the face of the earth at the time. They were helplessly enslaved. But the Lord came to them, and he redeemed them with his mighty hand, taking them to be his treasured possession. But understand that redemption does not give you a license to now live however you please. Redemption brings you into a relationship with your Redeemer. Redemption makes you a servant of the Lord. How is the Redeemer to be served? The Ten Commandments lay out the fundamentals of how the Redeemer was to be served. Now, without proper understanding, you may think to yourself, was serving the Lord all that much better than Israel's former bondage? They were slaves before, they were redeemed, but then they were brought to become servants of another master. Well, the answer to that question is that being a servant of the Redeemer is worlds better than being a slave to Egypt or a slave to sin and self. Israel was freed from a miserable existence to a most privileged existence that gives reason for fullness of joy. Now, Israel would not walk in fullness of joy. Think of their complaining, their grumbling in the wilderness. But the Lord had, in redeeming them, he gave them sufficient reason for fullness of joy. That they should have taken their concerns and their problems and their needs to the Lord in prayer. Joyfully praising the Lord for the redemption and trusting that he would provide for them as they brought their needs to him. He would answer their prayers because they were his redeemed. So Israel was freed from a miserable existence to a most privileged existence that gave reason for fullness of joy. Israel was freed from a cruel master in order to serve an infinitely loving master. Israel was freed from a ruthless master who only sought to take from them in order to serve a master who, under the new covenant, would give every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every single one. There's no comparison. Well, having gone through that, do you see why it is important that we do not hijack the Ten Commandments from their prologue? The prologue tells us that the Ten Commandments were given to us out of God's grace. The prologue tells us that it is a privilege to have Ten Commandments, for they tell us how we can serve our most wonderful and worthy Redeemer. Redemption always works like this. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Turn over with me. You do not need to hold on to Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 verse 14. See how redemption leads to service and worship and obedience. Here in verse 14, the subject who is being spoken of is Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. There's that word we've been using a lot in this service. It's been the theme of our worship service. Throughout this message, we've seen that the Lord came to Israel as their redeemer. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. Where did he redeem us? At the cross. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice here that redemption makes us Christ's possession. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To redeem is to purchase or to buy back. At the cross, the Lord redeemed us. He purchased us to be his own treasured possession. Language that comes from the Old Testament. He redeemed us to make us a people zealous for good works, we see right here. Did you notice that connection? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He redeemed you not just to get you out from underneath God's condemnation and judgment. He also redeemed you so that you would be made by him to be zealous for good works. Now these good works are spoken of in the previous verses. Go back to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When we were in our unsaved state, we were not living self-controlled, upright, godly lives. We were living just the opposite. And Christ redeemed us so that we'd be zealous for good works. And those good works are characterized by self-control, being upright, being godly. So we see the same idea here that we saw in the Old Testament. All right, first there's redemption, then there is commandment. Redemption includes the purpose of changing a people to become loyal and faithful and obedient to the Redeemer. It's always that way. Now, let's compare this to Matthew chapter 11. It's our last passage, I believe, this morning. Matthew chapter 11. The first of the four Gospels. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 27. Verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the call of the Redeemer. As Jesus says these words, as he makes this call, he has in mind the fact that he's going to go to the cross to redeem a people for himself. And here is the call of the Redeemer. He calls those who labor and are heavy laden, enslaved to a worse taskmaster than Egypt, enslaved to the taskmaster of sin. The Redeemer calls those who labor and are heavy laden. He calls us out of such slavery into service to him. For he says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why would a yoke be put upon a domesticated animal? It was so that the domesticated animal could serve the master. Right, that's the idea here. It's a metaphor. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." He's calling us out of slavery to sin to serve him as our master. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Come to me. Come serve me. Come be my disciple. Learn from me." And notice in our text that this is a privileged service. This is a joyful service. For Jesus says in verse 30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." A complete contrast with that burden that of sin that we were under, that burden of guilt that we were under. He says, "My yoke." Contrast this with the yoke that Israel was under in Egypt. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He's saying that service to King Jesus is of a totally different kind than the service that we were in to sin and self before we were saved. He calls this service, this new service, this privileged service, rest in verse 28. Rest from that bondage that we were in. We are serving Christ in rest. He calls us out of the misery of bondage to sin into the joy of serving the rightful king, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He tells us in verse 29, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." He is not like those taskmasters in Egypt. "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Oh, how he humbled himself to redeem us. He took that lowest place, the lowest of all, when he went to the cross to redeem us. And oh, how he is to be thanked. Oh, how he is to be adored through our humble service to him. There is so much to be learned from the Ten Commandments, starting with the introduction that we've studied in Deuteronomy, especially when we compare it with the New Testament, as we have. As we studied at the beginning of our Deuteronomy series, the New Testament teaches that the Ten Commandments and the law also have a second use. It goes beyond the first use that we have studied this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 speak about the second use of the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Israel was, as we have seen in Deuteronomy, Israel was given the Ten Commandments so that they would worship and serve their Redeemer. But their hearts were uncircumcised. So rather than enabling them to serve their Redeemer, the law exposed their sin. It exposed their guilt. It exposed their just condemnation. It exposed their need for salvation. It exposed their need for a new heart. And you just see that as you continue the Old Testament narrative from Deuteronomy through Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and so forth. The New Testament declares that the salvation and the new heart that we all need is found in only one place. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was buried, who was raised from the dead on the third day, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who poured out His Spirit, and who lives today to save all who come to Him in repentance and faith. This morning, if you are under the crushing burden of your sin and guilt, hear Christ's words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If Christ has lifted that burden of sin and guilt from you, if the Lord Jesus has forgiven you of your sins, if He has called you into His service, then let the passages that we studied this morning be used of the Holy Spirit to give you a proper understanding of the context of our Lord's commandments, a proper understanding of the place of obedience in the Christian life. And let the passages we studied this morning be used of the Holy Spirit to renew you in hearing your Redeemer's commandments, in learning your Redeemer's commandments, and being careful to do your Redeemer's commandments, all to the glory of our great God and Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a magnificent salvation. Lord, Your word humbles us. Your word exposes our sin, exposes how far short we have fallen of Your glory, exposes our rebellion against You, that rebellion that went down all the way to the core of our being, infecting our will and our affections and every faculty of our being. We thank You that in Your sovereign grace and Your sovereign love, You have sent us a Redeemer that was pictured in the Old Testament redemption out of Egypt and fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Oh, we thank You for His redemption. And we pray that You would teach us, as Your redeemed ones, to live lives worthy of the calling to which You have called us, to live lives of worship to You, wholehearted service and obedience to You, that You would be glorified, that You would be exalted. Oh Lord, may we decrease, and may You increase. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.